Steve Wynn. Steve Wynn is a billionaire casino mogul and an avid art collector and dealer. Back in 2006, he brokered a sale of a highly sought-out painting of Pablo Picasso entitled The Dream. As an aside note, everything that Picasso's ever done to me looks like a nightmare. But this particular painting was being offered for a cool $139 million. Just 2 days before the sale, the deal was put on pause. Wynn was entertaining a group of friends and showing off his painting, and somehow he managed to bump into the painting with his elbow, and it created a 2-inch tear right through the canvas. Ouch. You would think something like that would be a once-in-a-lifetime event, right? But in 2018, Steve Wynn was planning to sell another Picasso. It was something of a Picasso self-portrait. It's entitled The Sailor. It was estimated to sell at about $70 million. But Wynn was having his gallery painted by just a regular house painter who carelessly set down the extension arm for the paint roller, and it fell into the Picasso and put a 4.5-inch rip in the canvas. So not one, but two masterpieces from Picasso were severely damaged. As you might imagine, the art community was furious and vocal, especially because Wynn is kind of an avowed conservative and they don't like him. But one curator from the Art Institute of Chicago, she wrote an open, scathing letter which included some strong personal attacks on Mr. Wynn's character. And I want you to listen to this. She wrote, "This man's been entrusted with treasures, and he's carelessly and foolishly destroyed the work of a master." As I said, she doesn't like Wynn's politics, but I think she's right. This man's been entrusted with treasures, and he's carelessly and foolishly destroyed the work of a master. As I was preparing this morning's sermon, that story and those words kept coming to mind. As we return this morning to our study in Romans, we're in a section where the Apostle Paul is teaching us on Christian liberty. And we're going to be reminded this morning that God entrusts us with relationships in the family of God that really are pure treasures. And we don't want to misuse our Christian liberty in such a way that we carelessly or foolishly destroy the work of our master. Because that's what each fellow believer is, a treasure created and redeemed by our master. So let's seek the Lord's face and we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God, we lift your name on high. We gather to hear your word, to hear it read, to hear it explained. We pray as it goes forth this morning, it'll touch the hearts of your people in profound and special ways. And you'll keep your servant from error, and that this word will edify the saints, that Christ may be honored. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 14. Romans 14, and we're going to read verses 13 down through verse 23. We spent a couple weeks looking at the first half of this chapter, and we're going to spend, I think, 2 weeks looking at this latter half of the chapter. So let's go ahead and begin Romans 14 and verse 13, knowing that we are hearing the true and living Word of God. "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, But rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother's grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. It's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, throughout the Old Testament, you discover a wonderful truth that it was always God's plan to create a kingdom of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. To be sure, the foundation of that plan in the Old Covenant was God's redemptive work toward and through the Jewish nation. But it was always the purpose of God to have an ethnically and culturally diverse kingdom. When God called Abraham and told him he would make him a great nation, it came with a promise that Abraham and Abraham's subsequent nation would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And this expansive look of the kingdom became an important feature in the prophecies of Isaiah, that God's appointed Messiah would come not only to redeem Jews, but also to redeem Gentiles. One of the most thrilling of such prophecies is found in Isaiah 49:6, where Yahweh says, "It's too small a thing that you, Messiah, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." It was too small a thing for the Creator of the whole world to be worshipped and glorified by a single people. The Messiah would be a light to all people throughout all the earth. And one of the ways God's glory would be put on display is when diverse people groups gather together in that kingdom and live together in peace and unity. Because no matter how different God's people might be, or how diverse their backgrounds might be, if they're truly his people and they believe the same Bible, believe the promises of the same gospel, and are looking to the same Christ as their only Lord and Savior, they are fellow believers. All true believers have in common communion with God through Christ, irrespective of their nationality, appearance, or background. The problem, of course, is that all true believers are also true sinners, and that can create problems when we live together. But often those problems have more to do with personalities and preferences than they do devotion to Christ. And in many ways, that's the kind of problems the Apostle Paul's addressing in Romans 14 and the first part of Romans 15. In the first century, Jews and Gentiles both brought some distinct baggage with them into the faith. The Jews brought with them tradition that was hard to shake. The Gentiles brought with them no tradition where Yahweh was concerned. And it made it difficult for them to understand their brothers, their Jewish brothers and sisters. The weaker in faith, which in this instance was some of the Jewish believers, they didn't have a fully formed gospel conscience. And so they still held rather tightly to certain dietary restrictions and a particular religious calendar. The stronger in faith, who were predominantly Gentiles, I think, had a more developed gospel conscience. And they rightly realized those things didn't actually contribute in any way to one's Christian's beliefs or piety. And so Paul's been telling us the stronger must not despise the weaker or look down at them. And the weaker brothers, they must not be judgmental toward the stronger brothers. And he's given us several reasons why God's received both of them, the strong and the weak, into his family. Both groups, the stronger in faith and the weaker in faith, seek to live for God's glory through lives of gratitude. Both groups serve a master who's able to make, their servant stand. And the weak and the strong in faith will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of their lives to God. That's where we pick up this morning. And since the weak and the strong alike will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're told in verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. There's a little word play here you might not pick up on, but you wouldn't pick up on in the English. The word judge there in verse 13 and the word resolve are actually from the same Greek word, krino. Let me kind of paraphrase what Paul's saying here in verse 13. Don't pass judgment on one another. Rather, pass judgment on yourself, determining that you won't do anything that might trip up or trap a brother or sister in their walk of faith. The word stumbling block and cause to fall are two words that are basically synonymous. A stumbling block is something quite simply you trip over. And the word that's translated there in our passage as cause to fall is the word scandalon, and it means a trap. It's often translated as an offense. Paul uses both of these words back in Romans 9, where he says that Jesus is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to Jews who were trying to justify themselves by their works. And the reason Jesus is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to those who are self-righteously trying to justify themselves by their works is that the cross of Christ always offends self-righteous people. Because it tells them their best works aren't good enough. And here in Romans 14, the apostle uses the same two words. To say a believer with a stronger faith ought not to let his or her Christian liberty and freedom in Christ now become something that will trip up or trap or offend their weaker brothers. By the way, Paul uses the same pair of words down in verse 21 where he says, it's good neither to eat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Christian liberty. It's almost impossible to take up that topic and not get to the issue of consuming alcoholic beverages. It always gets raised in this regard. And since the apostle mentions it here, it's probably always been of some interest to God's people. Should we drink wine or should we not drink wine? That is the question. If you've read through the Bible, you'll understand it does not prohibit drinking beer or wine or alcoholic drinks. I know some try to make the argument that these alcoholic beverages in antiquity were so much weaker, but that's not exactly true. There were some that were a bit weaker, but they had some really strong drink too. That's why in other places of the Bible it's called strong drink. The Bible never prohibits drinking beer, wine, alcohol. It does prohibit drunkenness, and it calls drunkenness sin. Likewise, you read through the Bible, God's people are called to be sober-minded people. So if you're imbibing so much that you can't live a life that's sober-minded, that would be sin. But enjoying a drink, isn't that all wrong? But having said that, I want you to just imagine this kind of scenario. You meet someone who's a new believer. They not only drank before they became a Christian, but they were a bar rat. And they were regularly getting drunk. And they might even identify themselves as a drunk or an alcoholic. And when they came to Christ, they gave that up. And perhaps at the early stage of their Christian life, they're convinced it's even wrong to have a drink. You shouldn't even touch that stuff. It's not hard to understand why they would process this in that way, right? So imagine you go out to dinner with this new believer, and you know that's their background. You know that's where they're coming from. And you go ahead and order a beer or two with dinner. That's putting a stumbling block in your brother's way. And Paul actually calls that evil later on in the chapter. Because you know that's going to be offensive to them. Now you might be thinking, but Pastor Bert, I know it's not wrong to drink a glass of wine or beer. Just like I know it doesn't matter what cut of meat I eat or where it came from. It's good you know that. It is good that you know that. The Apostle Paul knew that as well. Glance here at the first half of verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Paul couldn't have more clearly highlighted his certainty in these matters. There's not a question in his mind that is perfectly okay for a Christian to eat pork or to grill up a tasty filet that's been offered to an idol or even sip on a nice Chardonnay. Paul knows that's okay. None of those things are wrong in and of themselves. Nothing is unclean of itself. And to punctuate his point, well, we're told this information came to Paul by the Lord Jesus. And that could mean that the apostle was familiar with Jesus' teaching on these things because it's something he taught on a couple different times in his ministry. For example, in Mark 7:14, Jesus said there's nothing outside a man that enters into a man that can defile him. And then in Mark 7:19, Jesus goes on to say, I'm thus declaring all foods clean. So Jesus was pretty clear on this matter. So when Paul says, by the Lord Jesus, he knows these things, some commentators suspect Paul's reflecting here on the well-established teaching of Jesus. That could very well be the case, but I suspect this is actually something Paul got by a special revelation, direct personal revelation from the Lord Jesus during his time in Arabia. But either way, this is the important point. Paul isn't unsure about these things. These truths are firmly fixed in his mind. He knows there's nothing unclean of itself. He'll write in 1 Timothy 1:4, everything created by God is good. and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. And here in Romans 14, down in verse 20, he repeats himself, all things are indeed pure. So there you have it, dear ones. Paul's convinced there's nothing unclean of itself. Now, Paul's not speaking here, something we have to keep reminding ourselves. He's not speaking of moral issues. He's not saying you can engage in some kind of immorality and say that's okay. That's not what he's getting at. He's talking about the things we've discussed as adiaphora, matters of indifference. And Paul's convinced in his considerable apostolic intellect that there's nothing unclean of itself. So obviously this means we can eat whatever we want and drink whatever we want whenever we want, right? No. Because we need to read the rest of verse 14. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And I think Paul's point here is pretty clear. If I can allude back to the illustration of a new believer who had a lot of alcohol in his past, and he decides he wants to totally abstain, Paul's saying technically a glass of wine isn't unclean, but in his mind, if he's convinced it is, we ought to honor that and respect that. Why? Because he's trying to walk with the Lord. Is he wrong? Yeah, yes. But we still ought to respect him. Sure, you have Christian liberty. You have freedom in Christ. And if you have a gospel-informed conscience, you know the things the weaker brothers are clinging to aren't actually of theological or moral significance. But if our theology and our Christian morality are rightly tuned, we're not going to put anything in the path of a fellow believer that'll cause them to stumble. And one of our chief motivations not to do that is that this is what love demands. Verse 15 tells us, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. So for the sake of love, we're not going to get bent out of shape if it means we can't have something that might actually be okay for us to have. Because our freedom, our Christian liberty, isn't the most important controlling factor in our lives. It's loving Jesus and loving His people. So a stronger in faith believer is willing to voluntarily limit their freedom for love's sake. Now, to be sure, as one writer puts it, exercising Christian liberty is very much like walking a tightrope. As you walk the rope with a balancing pole in hand, at one hand, one end of the pole is love for others, and at the other is Christian liberty. And when these two are in balance, then your walk is as it should be. But it is a balance. Martin Luther had it right when he began his treatise on the freedom of a Christian man by saying, a Christian man is a most free lord of all, subject to none. And a Christian man is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. You see? Both and. We are immensely free in Christ, and our only bondage is the bond of love to our fellow believers. And we're not only motivated by our love for them, but most importantly, we're motivated by knowing how much God loves them in Christ. Look there again at the rest of verse 15. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And again, Paul doubles down on this teaching down in verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. A lot of Herman's Hermits in this passage. You know what I mean? second verse, same as the first. Paul is repeating himself a lot. If God so loved this weaker brother, whose gospel conscience isn't very formed, if God so loved him that he gave his only begotten son for him, you should love him enough to set aside your Christian liberty. You see, when you're dealing with another child of God, you're dealing with a glorious work of our Master. A treasure. And we need to see our brothers and sisters as such. Now, I have to insert something here. And I don't want this to sound like a takeaway, but Paul is not talking about giving in to the demands of legalists. There are a few things we're going to touch on next week. Legalism will be one of them. But that's not behind this. And sometimes under the rubric of Romans 14, folks will try to squeeze in their legalistic tendencies. That's not what Paul's telling us. There can be a kind of narrow, tyrannical, weaker brother that really just wants to control. That's not what Paul's getting at, and that's not loving. The emphasis in these verses is loving God's people so much and being in such awe of God's saving mercy to rescue stronger and weaker brothers and sisters that it's a no-brainer to give up some cherished Christian freedom for their sake. Peter tells us something marvelous in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And that's true, you see, of the weaker and the stronger brother. Jesus gave up his life and he shed his blood for the redemption of all the elect. We don't all get sanctified at the same pace, but he died for us all if we're his. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, the choicest food and the choicest drink we can partake of on this side of glory is right there. That's the most precious food and drink we have given to us. Again, Paul's writing this because he so understands the human heart. He had probably heard rumblings of this in Rome. He had seen it in Corinth, and he's at Corinth when he's writing this. But part of our fallen human nature is to make the kingdom of God about all sorts of peripheral things. The clothes we wear, the folks we hang out with, the movies we watch, the music we listen to, the food we eat, the drinks we drink. And so Paul tells us in verse 17, the kingdom of God's not about eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is the main thing. This is the main thing. And one of the reasons we get tripped up on those other things, and the reason we're inclined to trip other people up over those other things, is because we lose sight of what is the main thing. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, and in Him we have righteousness in the Spirit's power. Through Christ we enjoy peace. In the Spirit's power we have joy. Again, we're going to come back to this next week, but this is the main thing. The practical application is that we should be very sensitive about not doing anything that would cause a weaker believer to violate his or her conscience. Love does not exalt liberty over a fellow believer. Love does not judge others on non-essential matters, but rather determines not to put a stumbling block in a brother or sister's path because they're walking as best they can, if they're walking that path
my faith.
And love is chiefly concerned with the testimony of Christ. Verse 16 tells us, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. And what Paul is saying to the brother or sister with stronger faith is, don't let that part of your Christian liberty, that thing that you might find appropriate to partake of and is appropriate to partake of, don't so engage in it that it ends up becoming fodder for evil or slander. Because then you cease exercising Christian liberty and started engaging in license. Because you've become more interested in what you can do than who that person is in Christ. And it's not worth it. It's not worth destroying the work of God for the sake of food or any other element of Christian liberty. I imagine all of you are familiar with Charles Spurgeon, and if you have even the most basic knowledge of Spurgeon, something you'll know about him is that he did drink wine and he smoked cigars. In fact, it's reported he smoked one cigar almost every single day. But Spurgeon was a very popular public figure, not just a popular Christian minister, but a popular figure in culture. Hard for us to wrap our minds around that. He was out walking one day and he passed a tobacconist. And the sign out front said, "We sell the cigars that Charles Spurgeon smokes." He gave up the habit and never smoked another cigar. Did you know that? He came to see what was for him a freedom might cause another to stumble. And it wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth the possibility of destroying the work of God for the sake of food, a cigar, a kind of music, a particular habit. What might be perfectly appropriate. I think Spurgeon in a very clear way understood Romans 14. Love trumps liberty. Love says my liberty is not as important to me as Christ's work in that person's life. They are a masterpiece of God. And I'm not going to do anything that would destroy one of God's masterpieces. So I'm willing to set aside my Christian liberty. Because at the end of the day, being a Christian isn't about finding things we can do. It's about looking to and exalting in the Lord Jesus, who saved us and made us heirs of eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercies to us. We do thank you for the liberties we have as believers. We're thankful for the freedoms we have. We're thankful that we're not tethered to the ceremonial laws, to the civil laws of the old covenant. We're thankful that those things have we been unshackled from those things. We're thankful that we have the opportunity to enjoy your good creation. We pray, oh God, that we would enjoy your good creation through the lens that it's our desire to glorify you and build up and edify our brothers and sisters, and that we would never lift up our Christian liberty over another's walk with faith. That love always trumps liberty for us. Press that into our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, it is indeed the food and drink that our God has provided to nourish our faith. And it is delightful food and drink because it presents to us emblems that always point us to Jesus and what He did for us through His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ wholly for your salvation, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, this is a covenant meal for you. Come and feast and enjoy. If this is not you, then simply let the elements pass you by. Repent, turn to Christ, join a church, and come and feast with the people of God. As you know, we use the Apostles' Creed more often than not to confess with the historic church what we believe. As I tell you sometimes, this is part of our fencing process. I can't look into your hearts, right? No elder can look into your heart and say, yes, sincere believer. When you say this verbally, you're basically acknowledging before the Most High God, I believe these core truths and I live by these core truths. And because of that, I'm a worthy participant in this covenant meal. So the Apostles' Creed, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then give your attention to the reading of God's Word, Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Just a couple verses. The Lord has His disciples gathered there for this final Passover meal. Verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink from it all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And then I have a meditation here. This is from Stephen Charnock, probably my favorite Puritan for what it's worth. You can either follow along or listen. But he writes, divine goodness is eminent in the sacrament. He's fixed to the covenant, the Lord's Supper. As He gave Himself and His Son, so He gives His Son in the sacrament. He does not only give Him as a sacrifice upon the cross for the atonement of sins, but as a feast upon the table for the nourishment of our souls. In the one He was given to be offered, in the supper He gives Him to be partaked of. The sacrament signifies that every believer does eat the flesh and drink the blood of the great mediator of the covenant. The words of Christ, Matthew 26, 26 and 28, this is my body and this is my blood, are true to the end of the world. This is the most delicious food of heaven, the most exquisite dainty food God can feed us with, the delight of the deity, the admiration of angels. A feast with God is great, but a feast on God is greater. Under those signs, that body is presented, that which was conceived by the Spirit, inhabited by the Godhead, bruised by the Father to be our food, as well as our propitiation, is presented to us on the table. That blood which satisfied justice, washed away our guilt on the cross, and pleads for our persons at the throne of grace, that blood which silenced the curse, pacified heaven, and purged earth, is given to us for our refreshment. This is the bread sent from heaven, the true manna. The cup is the cup of blessing and therefore a cup of goodness. It is true. Bread does not cease to be bread, nor the wine cease to be wine. Neither of them lose their substance, but both are set apart by their relationship to that which they represent and give nourishment to that faith that receives them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this marvelous food to feast upon. We're thankful, as surely as ordinary food feeds our body, this food feeds our souls. And so we pray, O God, as we take the bread and take the cup with the empty hand of faith, that it will indeed build up, strengthen, nourish, satisfy, delight hungry and longing souls. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.